Believe it or not, we're going to finish the book of Judges this hour. Don't ask me how. But that's the goal before us. There's a reason for it, because...
Getting better with age?
Huh?
Getting better with age?
Well, I don't know about that. Thanks, Nan. I can always count on Nan to back me up. Judges really is a pretty gloomy book. And I think I brought you guys down enough. I mean, as I sit here teaching class and I watch you and you're going... Not really. But the end of our story really doesn't end in the book of Judges. The end of the story ends with the book of Ruth. And while I think it's important for all of us living in the time that we're living in to see the principles that we've studied, that God gives liberty, that man has a choice to make, that there's always going to be this battle, this conflict, that God will give you the power if you're willing to receive it. You know, these are all things that we have to understand, that there is a certain amount of contamination, if you will, from the times in which we live. We're going to look at Samson, and we're going to see an example of that contamination, and then we're going to look at acceleration and how a nation can go into a sort of what we might call a death spiral, where it's just over the cliff type of a thing. And that can all be pretty gloomy, especially when you feel like you're living it. I don't believe that the Bible ever intends us to walk away discouraged. I was just talking with Fassel earlier, and he was saying that every scripture that I brought out and all the examples and everything keeps reminding him of Romans 15 verse 4, which says that all the things that were written before were written for our instruction so that we, through the perseverance of the scriptures, might have hope. And we did note in, and I told you I was going to go back to it and I didn't, in Galatians 5. Well, I'll go back to it in a minute, because you have to see this to keep everything in context. Okay? So if you will, just open to Galatians 5. I'm going to pray and we will quickly get back to Samson here in Judges chapter 13. But before we do, I don't want to miss that very important statement. I am a little bit disorganized in this, and I apologize for that, but I tell you, it's hard to come back from an overseas mission trip and get something like this ready in 2 weeks. I have burnt the midnight oil and spent a lot of time, but sometimes it's hard with so much information to just keep it all real clear, and so we'll do the best we can. Let's just go before the throne of grace one more time and ask our Lord to bless the time that we spend together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, how we thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. We thank you that even in dark and difficult times, as we see in the book of Judges, your love never changes. Your mercy is renewed every morning. And from time to time, there were people who you raised up to demonstrate that and to lead people back into a semblance, at least, a degree of liberty and freedom and joy and peace. So, Father, we pray for our own time, and we pray that you will raise up men of faith and women of faith, people who have a clear focus on the person of Jesus Christ and a clear understanding of your word. We ask that you'll give us people of courage and conviction to guide and direct this poor, broken nation back into a right relationship with you. We know, Father, there's only one way of victory, and that way is a true, deep, and genuine spiritual revival. And it's for this we pray. We also ask that your hand and mercy would be with Sherry, that you would touch her body, that this fever would simply depart. We ask that Jesus Christ, the great physician, would bring her back to a place of restoration and health. And we just thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. The part that I passed over Okay. The part that we passed over is important to go back to in Galatians chapter 5, because it's going to become very important tomorrow. And so in the middle of this section where Paul is rebuking the Galatians and telling them of this downward spiral that they're involved in, or these seven steps of decline that they're going through, he throws in a real gem of a passage. And I want you to just notice that in verse 5 and 6 again. In contrast to trying to keep the law, in contrast to trying to earn or keep your salvation, Paul lays out the essence of the spiritual life. And this certainly addresses the question that some have asked me during the course of our study. What specifically do I need to do? How do I really become engaged in this spiritual battle? What is God wanting from me? And I think this passage is priceless. It's one of many that deal with this, but we'll just look at verse 5 and 6. He says, "For we through the Spirit," and right here is the key, the ministry of the Spirit of God, the spiritual life is not by trying. The spiritual life is by trusting. If I need illumination, I don't get illumination by working, I get illumination by trusting the one who illumines, God the Holy Spirit. If I need wisdom and insight, I pray for wisdom and insight, and I trust that God will give it. In other words, I learn to live by faith. The life of faith becomes a life of rest. I've already emphasized the importance of the faith rest life. This is really how we get there. He says, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Now, you don't have to look very hard to notice that there are three virtues in these two verses. There is hope, there is faith, and there is love. These are seen again and again and again in the New Testament. I would encourage you, as you read through the New Testament, keep your eyes open for passages. Whenever you see the word hope, look and see if you can find the word faith. Whenever you see the word love, look and see if you can find one of the other two. You will be amazed how many passages of Scripture these three will spring up within a couple of verses, or maybe spread out a little bit over a few verses, but they show up again and again and again. Faith, hope, and love. And of course, the best known passage is 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, where Paul says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Sometimes you'll see the order reversed a little bit. Instead of faith, hope, and love, you're going to see faith, love, and hope. And the reason is simply a matter of perspective. What is the pressing need of the hour? Sometimes the pressing need of the hour is hope for the future. Therefore, faith, hope, and love. Sometimes the pressing need is our ability to minister to those around us in the midst of even maybe trials that we may be going through. Therefore, the focus is faith, love, and hope. But these three come up in passages. We're going to look at some of those passages tomorrow. But I just wanted to bring these to you because really, to me, it seems that faith looks, in a sense, back. It looks to what Christ has done. Faith is the work of Christ on the cross. Hope is looking ahead. Hope is claiming the promises, and it is looking to the end of the story. When the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't use hope in the sense of "I hope so" or a "maybe so" kind of hope. The word for hope in the New Testament is a word of absolute rock-solid conviction. This hope we have, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul. The environment around us may be as turbulent as the troubled sea. We may be in conditions that are like the raging wind of a storm. But we have an anchor, and that anchor is our hope. And our hope is not a doubtful hope. It is a hope of certainty and conviction. That hope rests in Jesus Christ. So the faith looks back to what Christ has already done. The hope looks forward to what Jesus Christ is going to do. And the love takes advantage of that strength that we have, it's kind of like we're connected from the past and the future, if you will. Our past is secure, our future is secure, so therefore in the present, what is my concern? My concern is to display the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ becomes the motivation for the life that I live. And Paul tells us this, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, the love of Christ compels us. And the idea there is that it is the power that drives us forward. It is the fuel in the engine of the life of faith. Keeps us moving. And it also gives us the ability to put others first, to consider their needs, to pray for them, to serve them, to forgive them. We have a conference coming up in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. And the theme for Uniontown, Pennsylvania, I thought about calling it The Prophet and the Prostitute. It's going to be on the book of Hosea. But instead, I chose to give it the title, The Transforming Power of Forgiveness. And there's a beautiful picture and then application that takes place in the book of Isaiah, or the book of Hosea, where Hosea and his wife, who is Gomer the prostitute, who is unfaithful to him, he has three children by her. The first one he knows is his child. The second one he's not sure it's his child. The third one he knows it's not his child. And they're given names accordingly. And she leaves him, runs off with her other lovers. Most of you know the story. Hosea's love continues. Why? Because it's a picture of the love of God for his people, the children of Israel. And ultimately, he buys her back to him. He redeems her, even though she rightfully belonged to him by calling, by choice, yet he has to go and buy her from the slave market and bring her back to himself. And the whole picture is what God will do for the nation of Israel. And it shows us that his love is infinite. There is nothing, as Paul tells us, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Folks, if you know nothing else about your spiritual life, it's imperative that you understand this. There is nothing you can do. There's nothing anyone else can do. There is no circumstance, no situation, no fault, no flaw, no failure, nothing that will ever change the love of God for you. Why? Because it's the love of God in Christ. And in Christ, at your worst, you are accepted in the Beloved. And that is very difficult for us sometimes to fully accept and fully comprehend, because people are not like that. We all know people who won't forgive. Possibly there are people that we won't forgive. But we need to get over that. Because forgiveness transforms lives. And in the same way that forgiveness of God transforms our life, our forgiveness to someone who has wronged us, harmed us, injured us in some way is not only transforming for them, it is transforming for us. You will never heal from a deep injury that somebody has inflicted on you until you come to a point where you can honestly forgive that person. Forgiveness brings healing. And it's very important for us to understand that. So, we'll go back to a guy who needed a lot of forgiveness, and that is our friend Samson. Samson is the best known character of the book of Judges. Everyone knows the general story of Samson. Samson was the guy with the long hair and the big muscles. Well, at least half of that picture is right. He did have long hair. It's very doubtful that he had big muscles. In his normal, natural self, he was no stronger than any normal, average man. The power that he displayed when the Spirit of God came upon him was the power of God's Spirit, not his own strength. Remember that I said earlier, during the time of the tribulation, there are going to be probably some pretty amazing displays that are going to take place, because God is going to begin dealing with people basically under Old Testament conditions again. And that's going to mean dreams, that's going to mean visions, that's going to mean God is guiding people in unique and amazing ways and probably empowering people in unique and amazing ways as well. Stop and think about the fact that you're going to start the tribulation with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These people are going to do the one thing that it is against the law to do throughout the world, and that is lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to have the death sentence pronounced on them by Antichrist, and yet they are going to somehow be able to survive and even thrive in their ministry until Jesus Christ returns. That's all due to the seal of the Spirit of God that is placed upon them. How it's going to work out practically, I think, is going to be a story that'll be wonderful to see, and you and I'll be in the balcony watching the show. So you're not going to miss a thing. But the refrain comes again in Judges 13:1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines were the baddest of the bad. Of all of the bad bloods in the Middle East, the Philistines were the worst. They were a brutal, violent, warlike people. And now they are the ones who have the upper hand. There was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Sounds like a familiar story. You think of Hannah, you think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, you think of Abraham and Sarah. A miracle is about to happen. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." There are three miracle sons in the Bible, and I'm not including here Jesus Christ because he's supernatural. I'm talking about three miracle sons. One is, of course, Isaac. Sarah is barren. God makes the promise to Abraham. He has to wait a long time. Both of them have to wait a long time until finally Isaac is born. Isaac is a miracle child of God. Then you have Samuel, who is the son of Hannah and her husband Elkanah. And she has the miracle son. I said three, there's actually four. Here we have Samson, and then finally we have John the Baptist. Of the four, the three that are unique for one reason is that they are Nazarites from birth. There are only three Nazarites from birth in the Bible, and that's Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist. You may not have ever known that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, but he was. A Nazarite who was a Nazarite from birth had hair that drug the ground. You picture Samson with hair to his shoulders? Uh-uh. Hair that drug the ground. In fact, they would braid the hair, and in his exchange with Delilah, you remember he said that if you take the seven locks of my hair and weave them in the spinning wheel, I'll lose all my strength. And he was, of course, playing with the sacred gift that God had given him, and it ultimately cost him. But what they would do is they would actually braid the head of hair into seven braids. You can picture a man with seven braids down to the ground, and then they would take those seven braids and tie them up around their head. They must have been strange-looking people. I believe it's Alfred Edersheim. It's been a long time since I looked at it, but as I recall, in Alfred Edersheim's book, and I think it's in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he talks a little bit about the Nazarite, and he says that the Nazarites were held in an attitude of scorn and contempt by the other people. When a Nazarite came to town, he said as he walked through the town, the people would mock and laugh and throw things at them because they were so scorned. Why is that? Well, there are three conditions of a Nazarite, so let's see it. Samson is the first Nazarite we see in the Bible, even though the law of Nazarites is laid down in Numbers 6, verses 13 to 20. But there were three restrictions for a Nazarite. Number one, to abstain from wine or grapes or the fruit of the vine in any form. Number two, no razor was to come on their head. Never a haircut. And number three, no contact with the dead. Even if their mother or father died, they were not allowed to attend the funeral to contaminate themselves by contact with the dead. Why are these three strange provisions made? Because each of them is symbolic of something. The three requirements, and I'm just going to put wine for the fruit of the vine, is because it was a symbol of joy and cheerfulness. And the Nazarite, by the way, the verb nazir means to separate. So we're talking here about separation. The Nazarite vow was a vow of separation, and therefore they abstained from wine or grapes or the fruit of the vine because it was a symbol of joy. Secondly, they did not cut their hair, no razor. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, we see guys today and they have hair down to their ears or they have hair to their shoulders. People often ask the question, how long is too long? My answer, because the Bible doesn't tell us 5 inches long, 10 inches long, it doesn't tell us. So my answer is, a man's hair should be shorter than his wife. That's the best thing I can give you. They did not have crew cuts in those days, I hate to tell you. No razor on his head. Why? A willingness to bear shame for the sake of the Lord. And then thirdly, no contact with the dead. Even a mother or father who dies. And this is the idea that Jesus brings up in Matthew 10, Luke 14, and that is that if you love the Lord, you must be willing to hate, take that in parentheses or quotes, hate mother, father, brother, sister, wife, child for my sake. The point is, it is total, unconditional dedication to the Lord. That's what these three things symbolize. A willingness to give up the normal and natural joys of life, a willingness to bear shame, and a willingness to hate father, mother, brother, sister. By the way, what is the New Testament equivalent of this? Anyone have an idea? The New Testament equivalent of Nazarite? It's the Apostle Paul. If we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you find that Paul had freedom to do all things, and yet he made himself a slave to all men. He was willing to give up even the eating of meat. Not that there's anything wrong with meat. Why? Because he was willing to give it up, a normal, natural enjoyment of life, lest he cause his brother to stumble. He was willing, certainly, to bear shame for the gospel of Christ. He was shamed everywhere he went. Contact with the dead. There was obviously a division in his family. His parents apparently disowned him. Once he had his conversion on the road to Damascus, there was a separation between him and his family that continued, possibly, until parents died, other family. We know that he did have a sister. We don't know exactly what their relationship may have been. But he was willing to forsake everything. And that's all that the Nazarite vow really illustrates. So the angel of the Lord tells the woman, this is how things are going to be. And she goes home and she tells her husband. Verse 6, a man of God came to me and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Well, guess what? That's who it was. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he told me that I'm going to bear a son, and I'm not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean, for the child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb. So Manoah prays to the Lord and says, Lord, let the man of God that you sent come to us again. And God listened, and the angel of the Lord appears, and to the woman. The woman runs and gets her husband. Manoah goes and meets him, and he says, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Verse 11, and he said, what?
I am.
Sound familiar? Exodus 3:14, who shall I say sent me? I am. This is another place where the angel of the Lord is identified as the revealed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that somewhere between 8 and 10 times, I'm not sure of the exact count, in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the I am. Every time he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, he is making a very blatant statement of his divinity. Never forget, there are people who will try to tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Isn't that strange? Because the Pharisees wanted to crucify him. What was the final charge they brought against him? He made himself to be equal to God. Christ was the only man who was crucified because of who he was. His identity was clearly understood. He was claiming to be God. So the angel says, I am. And Manoah, like Gideon, says, what shall the boy's rule of life be? And the angel tells him, and so on and so forth. And then Manoah says, let me give an offering. And he asks his name in verse 17. The angel answers in verse 18, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Does that remind you of anything? Who is named Wonderful? Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. So Manoah took a young goat, grain offering, and he offered it on a rock, and it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. When Manoah saw this, he and his wife fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, and Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to his wife, we are going to die because we have seen God. In other words, he understood the identity of the visitor. So the woman bore the child in verse 24 and called his name Samson. Samson is an interesting name. It can mean strong, it can mean swift, it can mean something like dynamic. Has a number of meanings that are significant. But anyway, it tells us in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. In other words, as the young man is growing, the Spirit of God begins to come upon him and he does mighty deeds. Now, his mother was apparently a very godly, God-fearing mother. Samson was a very hard-headed, self-willed child. And the first problem that develops is when he meets and falls in love with a girl he wants to marry. There's a problem. All of this comes out in the 14th chapter, and the problem is she's a Philistine. If you are a godly set of parents and you love the Lord and you love His Word and you want your child to follow His God-given calling, which is the calling of a Nazarite, and by the way, as a Nazarite, every Nazarite was not only separated from the joys of life, let's go through it again, wine, joys of life, hair, willingness to bear shame, dead bodies, separation from those that you love. What is all of that? That is separation from the world to God. If you go back and read in Judges 6, the Nazarite vow, most Nazarites would take the vow. The vow was that for a period of time I'm going to be separated to God until I do such and such. Not so with a lifetime Nazarite. His vow never ended. And therefore, it wasn't one thing that he wanted to accomplish or one area of ministry that he wanted to accomplish. It was that his whole life was to be an offering to God. John the Baptist is the only one who fulfilled that to the fullest possible degree. So he separated to God and he has a mission. And what was his mission? His mission is stated. He will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. God calls some people to begin a ministry. God calls some people to start and finish a ministry. God calls some people to enter into a ministry that's been begun and finish it. You and I don't know what God's call on another person's life may be. In his case, he was going to begin the deliverance, which would be carried on by Saul, which would be picked up and almost completed by David, but it would continue into the days of Uzziah the king, in the days of Isaiah. So this was a very, very long process of delivering them. He was the one who would have the honor of starting it. So he goes down to a place called Timnah, and I'm going to sort of tell the story here just as we go along. You can kind of follow the drift in the 14th chapter. He goes down to Timnah, and he sees a woman there, and he falls in love for her, and he says to his parents, "Get her for me as a wife." His father and his mother said, "Isn't there any woman among the daughters of your brethren, among your people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson, in his very willful, blunt way, says, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." If you have a son who picks up railroad cars for entertainment, what are you going to do? You know? They didn't have railroad cars. What would he pick up? Chariots? Lifts the gates off the city and carries the gates up on the hill? Verse 4 says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines." This is a very interesting statement because God in his perfection, God in his holiness, has to deal with a broken and sinful world. God is never tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. We need to understand that. And yet God in his providential working works through imperfect people, sinful people, evil people, and uses it for his glory. It's hard sometimes for us to understand this. But God has a purpose, and his purpose is the destruction of the Philistines, and therefore he takes a man, Samson, who happens to have a great flaw in his life, and that is the guy has sex on his mind 24/7, and he sees a beautiful Philistine girl, and he says, "That's it, that's the one I want. Dad, get her for me." And while God is not the author of this, he's directing it, and he's using it, and he's working it together for the ultimate good. And so they decide that they're going to have a bachelor party, and the Spirit of the Lord begins to work in a mighty way in Samson. He's on his way down to visit his beloved. In verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord came on him when a lion came rushing against him, and he tore the lion apart as you would tear apart a young goat, even though he had nothing in his hand." Here is a phrase that I want you to get. Let me ask you a question, and it might be easier for the men to consider this. Let's say that God called you from your birth to be a warrior against a mighty, powerful warrior culture. You are going to be the Lone Ranger against this tribe or clan of wild, brutal people. Now you know this. Your mother tells you this is the calling of your life. The calling of your life is to be separated unto God for his purpose. And it just so happens in the case of Samson that God's purpose is that he is going to be a warrior the rest of his life. Don't you think that you might enroll in the nearest and best martial arts school you could get in? Don't you think that you would ask someone with a lot of military training, like maybe if Gideon or Jephthah or any of these guys is still around, I'm going to go to them and see what they can teach me. And not only that, but I'm going to start collecting some armor, and I'm going to get me some weapons, and I'm going to make sure I have plenty of bullets, whatever form they may be in the ancient world. In other words, I better start stockpiling stuff because I'm going to be a warrior for the Lord for the rest of my life. And this little phrase says there was nothing in his hand. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get us to overlook for a moment the weakness of Samson and the sensuality of Samson and see what God saw. God saw in this man of faith that said, and by the way, when you're fighting these great battles you have to fight, the only way you can win is if the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Picture yourself in the Old West, right? You're Wyatt Earp or someone similar. And because the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you have a draw that is so fast that it just defies description. You can't even see it. You can draw, shoot, and reholster, and they can't even see your hand move, right? But only when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So now you find yourself, you're the sheriff of Dodge. And the cowboys have come up with a cattle herd from Texas, and they're going to hoorah the town. And you walk out in front of them, and by the way, Wyatt Earp did this. You walk out alone, single-handed, and you got this whole group of cowboys, and they're all saying, we're going to tear the town apart, and if you stand in our way, we're going to tear you apart. And you know the only way you're going to win is if the Holy Spirit chooses to come upon you, because He doesn't come upon you all the time. He comes upon you at His time and according to His will, and you have to, by faith, step out and face that giant or whatever it may be, trusting that the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. Can you begin to see something of the faith this man had? Can you imagine being a man whose strength is no greater than any other man's strength, and you walk right into the Philistine garrison where the worst, mightiest, most feared warriors of your age live, and you walk in there with an attitude of scorn and contempt, daring them to take you? And you can only beat them if the Spirit of God chooses to come upon you at that moment. This is why I say there's an element to Samson that you and I don't consider. And there's a reason why God, from His perspective, looking at this man, honors a faith that goes far, far beyond the faith of many, many people. And I would put his faith, day by day, on a par with the faith of David when he went to meet Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David took on the giant with 5 stones, I believe because he knew that there were 4 other giants around. And he took that sling, and yes, he had practiced with it, and yes, he was skillful with it, but he knew one thing: unless the Spirit of God guides that stone to precisely that mortal spot, I'm going to get cut to ribbons. And he said, you have defied the God of Israel, and therefore I'm going to defy you. And he won the battle. This is what Samson did. So he tears the lion apart, and he comes back down later to visit. And he turns aside to see the carcass. This is chapter 14, verse 8, and there's, behold, a swarm of bees and honey are in the carcass of the lion. So he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. What did he just do? He just violated his Nazirite vow. Not to come into contact with the dead. Right? In the course of time, he violated every aspect of his Nazirite vow. Samson goes down to the feast, and in verse 12, he's feeling quite jaunty, and so he says to the, he's having his bachelor party, if you will, and there are 30 Philistine young men that are given to him as companions for his wedding feast, and he says, I got a riddle for you guys. Let me propose a riddle to you, he says. If you can solve it and explain it within the 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. In other words, each of you gets a new suit. Great deal. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you will give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said, pose your riddle that we may hear. And so his riddle, verse 14, out of the ear came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Well, because we read the story, we know what he's talking about. For 3 days they couldn't explain it. It came to pass on the seventh day, these guys are running out of time, the deadline is about to strike. They said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that we may explain. You must understand what's going on here. In the 7 days of the feast, they are basically living as husband and wife. Right? This is a wedding feast now. Entice your husband that we may explain the riddle, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we'll burn you and your father's house with fire. Real nice people to live around. Either you get the answer to the riddle or we burn you down. Samson said to her, look, I haven't even explained it to my father or my mother. Why should I explain it to you? And she wept on him. For 7 days this goes on. You don't love me. If you really love me, you'd tell me. You think this could have been a little preview of things to come? Finally, on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so much. She explained the riddle to the sons of her people. The men of the city said to him on the seventh day, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than lion? And he said, and this deserves to be engraved in a plaque somewhere, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Only a farmer could appreciate that one. So the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 men, took their apparel, and gave them the chains of clothes. Here's your suits. By the way, with the blood still on them. And he went off in a rage. After he fumed for a while, he came back to make up with his wife, because he knew she'd betrayed him, right? He comes back and he says, yeah, I'm over my fit. I don't know, he was probably out there kicking down trees and throwing boulders across the canyon, and I don't know what he was doing. He was throwing a fit. Comes back and he says, Papa, Daddy-in-law, whatever he called him, Runt, I don't know. I'm ready for my wife. Things go from bad to worse. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you didn't want her. I gave her to another guy. But don't worry, because she has a younger sister who's really nice, and you can have her younger sister. Samson's not happy. God's at work through it all. You see, in what's going on, not only is he using these events to turn Samson against the Philistines, he's also using these events to discipline Samson. You know, there's one thing I've learned in my short life, and it might seem long to some of you, but it seems short to me. When you choose to go contrary to the will of God, nothing seems to work. Everything goes wrong, and just at the time that you're on the brink of success, it falls through. And just when your well-laid plans are about to be finished and the whole structure of what you've been working on is coming together, somehow it all falls apart. You make plans and the plans fall through. You labor, you work, you strive, but you never quite achieve. God put it to the children of Israel in this way. You're going to plant, but you're not going to reap. You're going to have fruits in your fields, but you're not going to eat them. This was discipline from God. And discipline is designed to bring, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, the acceptable fruit of righteousness. But when discipline is measured out by God on one of His children, as it is with Samson, and there is no correction, no repentance, no turning back, only a willful, bullheaded drive in the same direction, then discipline goes from rebuke to chastening to scourging and to death. And that's exactly the course that the discipline is going to take in the life of Samson. Samson died what we might call the sin unto death. Any of you know anyone that you might consider has died the sin unto death? You know what? There's some encouragement here. I have known many believers who have willfully chosen to go their own way, contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the counsel of wise Christians, contrary to the rebuke of the pastor or the correction of the Word or anything, and they go and they go and they go and they die. And you know, as human beings, we would be inclined to say, you know what, all of the things that they did before that count for nothing. The story of Samson tells a different story. God considers Samson a hero of the faith. His name will stand throughout all the ages of eternity in Hebrews chapter 11, along with men like Abraham, along with men like Samuel, along with men like David. Right there is the name of Samson. It's important for us to understand this because it shows us something of not only the faithfulness of God, not only the unchangeableness of God, but it shows us something about His compassion. You know, God doesn't sit up there like Santa Claus and say, oh, there's a good work, I'll write that in the book. Oh, you just did a bad one, I'll erase it. Oh, he did another good one, write that one down. Oh, nah, got to wipe it out, he just did a bad one. The things that are done in faith stand in the record forever. And you may start strong and end poorly, like Samson, but it doesn't undo what you've done. You can lose eternal reward, but not once you've won it. That which you've done, which lays up treasure in heaven, is going to remain forever. You say, then how do I lose eternal reward? By missing the opportunity, choosing not to be involved in the opportunity of something that you could have gained, that would have brought great eternal reward, and by not fulfilling God's plan in that moment, you lose that reward. But what you gain is gained for good. And I hope that may be an encouragement to some of you. Well, Samson comes back to his wife in chapter 15. The father says, sorry, I gave her to your friend, as I've already laid out for you. And Samson got really mad. Verse 3 of 15, Samson said to them, this time I'll be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. In other words, it's like a feud going back and forth. Samson went and caught 300 foxes. I don't know what kind of a trapper this guy was, but he had to be pretty good. 300 foxes. And not only did he catch the foxes, have you ever tried to tie cat's tails together? I've never done it, but I can imagine that it would be a pretty painful process because cats don't like that. And I can't imagine that foxes would either. But somehow he takes these 300 foxes, he pairs them off, he ties their tails together, he set torches on fire between their tails, you turn them loose, picture two foxes with their tails tied together with a burning branch in between, and they're turned loose. I mean, they're biting and snapping at each other, they're snapping at the fire, they're running, they're crazed, and they're running through the barley fields. And it's harvest time. He let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines, and he burned up the shocks and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Their farms are just on fire. They're saying, who did this? There's only one man that could do that. That's old Samson. We got to take care of him. So what happened? Verse 6. So the Philistines came up to his father-in-law and his bride and burned them with fire. Isn't it interesting? The very thing they threatened her with, that she was willing to deceive her husband to escape, comes right back on her head. These were very brutal people. It's impossible for you and I to comprehend the brutality of these people, but I want to tell you there is brutality in our world that will match and exceed anything you'll read about in the Bible. Don't ever think, because you haven't seen it face to face, that it's not there. There are people out there in this world who want this nation utterly and totally destroyed. They will not rest. They will not change. They will not repent. They cannot be scared off. not unless they're dealt with in a very harsh way. And we're not going to change it. And it's going to get worse. And, you know, my heart breaks for those people in Egypt because they thought that they were getting out from under tyranny. And now Christians are hanging on crosses in Egypt. Crucifixion is not a pretty thing. It's the most horrible way that a human being can die. People are dying over there now for no other reason than the fact they believe what you and I believe. So let me ask you a question. If you were living in a culture where people would crucify your wife, your children before your eyes, and then crucify you, how strong a Christian would you be? Would you be able to stand for Christ? Would you be able to tell them, as Peter told them when they gave him the choice, this is traditional, of course, we don't know it from Scripture, that they crucified his wife first and gave him a chance to denounce Christ, and he refused, and therefore they crucified him, and he said, I am not worthy to be crucified as my Lord was crucified, and so they crucified him upside down. Would we have that kind of courage? We may need it. 3,000, the Philistines now come after him. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. Notice that he's always saying, I'm going to do this, and then I'll quit. But he never quits. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom. And the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And Judah, the men of Judah said, why have you come up? And they said, we've come up to arrest Samson. 3,000 men of Judah, his own people, went down to him and said, if we don't turn you over to them, they're going to kill us all. Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What have you done to us? And he said, as they've done to me, so I've done to them. But they said, we've come down to arrest you, trembling in their sandals, 3,000 of us. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. And they said, fine. So what'd they do? They tied his hands with ropes. Again, I want to suggest to you, what kind of faith would it take? Under normal circumstances, he could not break those ropes. He allows them to tie his hands with ropes with the oath, the confirmation that they would not kill him. His own people would not kill him. Tie my hands, take me to my enemies, and turn me over to them. And if God wants to set me free, he will set me free. And if he chooses not to set me free, then I'm going to die. I think that takes a lot of faith. You know, we often pray to God and we ask him to do certain things, and sometimes his answer is no. And he chooses to do otherwise, and then we get angry because God didn't hear our prayer. Of course he heard our prayer. In his infinite wisdom, it was not the best thing to do what we wanted done, and therefore we have to either accept it by faith or we allow that situation to become the basis of our departure from that onward and upward path, and instead we turn down the path of reversionism, blaming God because we think we know better than he knows. Submission to God is not an easy thing, but it is absolutely necessary. The men of Judah bring him up to the Philistines. The Philistines come shouting against him in verse 14. Can you imagine the elation of these guys? They come running at him. There's 1,000 of them, and they come running at him, and his hands are tied, and they say, we got him now. Nothing he can do. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily on him, and the ropes that were on his arm became like flax that is burned with a fire. And he broke the bonds from his hands, and he found the jawbone of an ass, and he reached out with his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men. And he said, with a jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men. I used to know a guy who used to quote this. And the reason is because he did it. In the Battle of Tamkee in 1968, Nick Bacon turned a horseshoe ambush against 3 platoons into a slaughterhouse against the enemy. And single-handed, he crawled out of his foxhole and began attacking machine gun positions, and he prayed before he went and asked God to put a hedge of protection around him, and he actually thought he was going to die. He said, "Lord, I'm coming home to you now," and he began attacking machine gun positions, and one after another, he knocked them out. They shot at him. He had bullet holes through his clothes, bullet holes through his boots, bullet holes through his helmet. His canteens were shot completely off his belt. By the end of an 8-hour battle, almost hand-to-hand combat, he was standing on the top of a tank directing the fire of the tank because they couldn't see where to shoot, and there were machine gun bullets from the enemy that were out front just bouncing off the tank. And I've met people that were standing there when it happened. And when the battle was over, as I say, it lasted for 8 hours. They counted 769 dead. Those were the ones that they weren't able to carry away. And Nick Bacon used to say, "With the jawbone of an ass, I've killed 1,000 men." He's the only guy I ever met that could, you know, have a record even close. And of course, he wasn't the only one fighting, but he certainly led the campaign. This is important because he's boasting. And the one thing you don't do is boast when God gives you the victory. When he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone down and he called the place Ramath-Lehi, which means the high point of the jawbone. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now I'm going to die of thirst." So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi. There's a play on words here. He's got the jawbone of an ass and he's standing in a place that's now named the jawbone of the ass. So God splits a place in the rock and the water pours out. And he begins to drink, and he judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. We see the trend of Samson's life. It's a trend of willfulness. It's a trend of sinfulness. It's highlighted with some wonderful victories, but it's checkered by a lot of sad self-gratification and self-will. And with any believer, that can only lead one way. And it leads that way for Samson. And that is, finally, in chapter 16, we see the love affair with Delilah, the prostitute. And the same thing happens. The Philistines begin to threaten her, and they say, "Either you find out the secret of his great strength, or we're going to kill you." And so she starts, as happened with his wife, "You don't love me. Please tell me." And what does he do? He plays with her. To him, it's all a great joke. And he'll say something like, "If you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings," in chapter 16 and verse 7, "I'll become weak." So the lords of the Philistines brought 7 bowstrings. She tied them around him while he's sleeping. Men were lying in wait. And she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he wakes up and he breaks the bowstrings and the Philistines run off. You'd think this guy would say, "You know, this woman's going to kill me. I better not let her know the secret." But no. Delilah says to Samson, verse 10, "You've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you may be bound." Because, "Samson, I want to bind you." You know, you'd think that would get through to him, but it didn't. "If they bind me securely with 7 with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become weak." So she takes new ropes and binds him and says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Men were lying in wait to kill him, but he broke them off his arms like thread. She said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me with what you may be bound with." And he said, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with a batten of the loom and said, "The Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. The guy gets up and he's running out the door with a loom dragging behind him. Verse 15, she said, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your strength lies." And it came to pass as she pressured and pestered him daily with her words so that his soul became vexed even unto death. You know, there are some people that need to die. I hate to say this. This man had come to a point where he had rebelled so consistently against God, and it's as if the Spirit of God is pulling him back from self-destruction, pulling him back from ruin, And he just will not be pulled back. And so finally the Spirit of God says, go your way. This is the hardening that we were talking about earlier. You harden your heart and harden your heart and harden your heart, and finally God says, you want your heart hardened? I'll harden it, and it's not going to be changed. And so Samson tells her. And by the way, the secret was not in his hair. The secret was in his separation. But once he had violated every area of his Nazarite vow, the last one to go was the last straw. She lulled him to sleep on her knees, and she called for a man to shave the 7 locks of his head, and she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep. And folks, I want you to see this, because to me this is the most tragic statement in the Bible. Chapter 16, verse 20, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. I don't know about you, but this verse could keep me awake at night. What would it take for me to be so hard-headed and so willingly blind that I would go my own way because I've gone down that path? I'm sure we all have our own story to tell. But I've been down that path, and I know how easy it is to deceive yourself into thinking that you are doing the will of God, even though you know there are areas that are not right, but you play the game. And then one day, you wake up and you say, I will arise and go out as at other times. But you do not know that the Lord departed from you. You see, his life is a parable of the nation of Israel. When those people stood on the pavement and Pilate brought the Lord Jesus Christ out before them, and they were so set in their blindness of religious devotion to the law as they saw it, not as it really was, that they were able to look at the only holy man who ever walked the earth, a man who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, never did anything that was unrighteous, and condemn him to death. And isn't it interesting when I said that people who are spiritual slaves have an affinity with tyranny and an affinity with evil, the same people that condemned him to death called for the deliverance and the release of Barabbas. Here are the religious Pharisees who are devoted to righteousness, and here is Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist and a murderer, and they would rather have him than the King of Glory. That's how deceptive things can become. And you know the rest of the story. The hair of his head was gone. And the Spirit of the Lord was gone, and the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, and they put him, and I've seen these mills in India where the ox walks round and round and round, pushing the grinding stone as it grinds the grain, and here is Samson with chains on his wrist, and he's blind, and he's walking in a circle. What do you say to yourself? Why could I not have seen? God put out his eyes so he could open the eyes of his understanding. And there's a phrase here that speaks of the marvelous grace of God when it says in verse 22, however, they bound him with bronze fetters in verse 21. He became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. You know what that's saying? That's saying God's grace is always available. That's saying forgiveness is still available. And God's plan for him is not done. He may be in chains and he may be blind, but he's still breathing. And as long as you're breathing, the matchless grace of God is still available. And so he waits for his opportunity. The lords of the Philistines gather for a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. And they celebrate and say, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And the people saw him and they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. And their hearts were merry and they called for Samson and they said, come and perform for us. Can you imagine being reduced to being nothing but a jester in front of all these people? And they say, dance and you have to dance. And they say, sing and you have to sing. And you perform like a monkey on a chain. It doesn't get much worse than that. Verse 26, Samson said to the land that held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars that support the temple so that I can lean on them. And the temple was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines, 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, and he said, Lord God, and by the way, this prayer didn't come out of nowhere. He would not have dared to pray this prayer had he not used the time that he was grinding at the mill to mend what he had broken in his relationship with the Lord. There had been a lot going on. There had been some deep resolves and some deep heart searchings in Samson's life. Oh Lord God, remember me, I pray, and strengthen me just this once, oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the middle pillars that supported the temple and braced himself, one in his right and the other in his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and the people, so that the dead he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. There's a certain amount of divine honor in that. Even though dying, what was his mission? His mission was wipe out Philistines. What was his greatest act? His final act? He brought down the house. Right? But there's a lot of dishonor there. There's a lot of shame. It doesn't take away from his greatness, doesn't take away from his faith. What it does do is it brings tremendous honor and glory to the Lord, because it shows us just how gracious he really is. You have the doctrine of spiritual recovery on page 23. The last principle that we see in Judges is the principle of acceleration. I'm not going to deal with this. Chapter 17 to 21 are pretty gloomy. They essentially follow a format. And the format, as we've said, apostasy is followed by idolatry. Idolatry has an affinity with immorality. Immorality always leads to brutality, which is what anarchy is. Brutality will always end in tyranny. This is the last couple of chapters. You have the story of the Levite's concubine who is basically raped to death because of his cowardice and his unwillingness to protect her, and probably a lot to do with being in the wrong place at the wrong time. A whole lot of bad decisions piled up one on top of another. Until there's a war between the children of Israel. Now they're fighting among themselves. Now they are annihilating the tribe of Benjamin. So much so that if God did not intervene and they came up with a plan to exchange daughters with the Benjamites would have become an extinct tribe. The tribe of Saul of Tarsus was almost wiped out. Do you think the devil had a hand in that? I'd say he probably did. Sad and sordid story. We're going to, I'll let you look at that, read the chapters, look through your notes. You can see the information that's there. Pretty grim, isn't it? Book of Judges. Before we leave this evening, would you just turn with me a few pages to the little book of Ruth. Look at the last verse of Judges and the first verse of Ruth. Last verse of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The book of Ruth is the conclusion of the book of Judges. And I think it is purposely designed by God to give us some hope and some encouragement. And we're going to look at the book of Ruth tomorrow, and guess what we're going to see? We're going to see the path to the faith rest life. And we're going to see that some people choose the path and end in rest. We're going to see that some people choose another path and they end without rest. Some are blessed, some are cursed. Some are honored by being named throughout all eternity. Some are forgotten. There are believers whose names will bring honor to the Lord forever and ever. There are some believers whose names just might not be mentioned. We have to decide, what's it going to be for me? The book of Ruth gives us a beautiful story with a lot of warning. And we're going to look at that tomorrow morning. So, if there's a question, I'll entertain it. If not, we'll conclude and the day is done. You've done well. This is an endurance test. And you've done well.